All right, I got the signal, we're all set to go. Now, if we back up for just a moment, we're going to continue some thoughts centered in the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples in that course, which is recorded for us in these chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Now, just to pick up the thread of thought, what has happened up to this point was that they met, the disciples and he, they met in the upper room, and the Lord performed an act that they didn't quite comprehend, I guess, at that point, when he stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. And then he talked a little bit about the betrayer who was to already had planned to betray him to his enemies, Judas Iscariot. And when finally Judas was dismissed from the party, then the 14th chapter of John's Gospel records for us what our Lord has to say concerning where he's going and what he's planning to do immediately. Namely, he's going back to his Father in heaven, and he's going to prepare a place there for the disciples to spend eternity with him. And the 14th chapter of John is a very tender chapter indeed. Now, apparently, when the Lord had finished what he had to say, and there was a reference, which later on will be expanded, to the coming of one who's to take his place, namely the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, this discourse, they left the upper room. And they started out to the road to Gethsemane. And what we have in chapters 15 and 16, and somewhere en route, we do not quite know, somewhere en route they must have paused for the lengthy high priestly prayer which is recorded in the 17th chapter. We get occupied, very properly so, with our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we ought to be concerned also with his prayer before the Garden of Gethsemane, when somewhere on the road he must have paused and hesitated to speak further to his disciples about how they should behave while he was gone, and then he commits them to God the Father in prayer, and immediately after that, he is arrested, or he goes into Gethsemane, and while he's in Gethsemane, he is, of course, arrested, and he is taken out and mishandled by the soldiers and so on, leading up to the cross of Calvary. Now, if you think of those disciples for just a moment, I try hard to put myself in their place. They were human beings, ordinary men. There was nothing extraordinary about any of them except as God gave them very special gifts and extraordinary talents and abilities later on. But they were men who came from various walks of life. And they'd only been with the Lord for about, we estimate, some 3 years or a little bit longer. So that their comprehension of spiritual things was quite limited. True, they were religious. They had been steeped and reared and raised in Jewish religion and background. But as far as New Testament truth, as we understand it, now with the full blaze of New Testament revelation, they knew comparatively little. And we must not be too harsh with them in some of the judgments that they make, some of the statements that come from their lips. And sometimes we get impatient that they didn't quite understand what the Lord was talking about. Well, do you always understand what the Lord's talking about? Do you never have any questions in your own mind? Of course we do. There are a lot of the verses in the Bible that we sometimes have to wrestle with and pray over and think about for a long time before we can get at the heart meaning of them. And so here they are, a handful of men who are faced with a crisis. That crisis is that he is going to leave them. And now it's beginning to really grip them that he meant it. It isn't that they didn't know it and they hadn't heard it before. Long before he had predicted that he was going to leave them. But suddenly it dawned on them, I think, that he truly and really was going to go and leave them alone. How were they to act after he was gone? What are we to do the day after he disappears? We don't know how he's really going to go. This is all before the cross. So what do we do immediately after that? How do we act? What's to be our attitude toward people? What are we to do? Indeed, that's the big question. What are we to do, and how are we to act as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so our Lord, knowing that, makes it very clear to them how they are to act. And in this 15th chapter particularly, he talks to them about three things. And I have referred to this previously in our study. He talks to them, first of all, about their relationship to him. They must never, never allow that to become in any way dim or in any way become a weak thing. It must be maintained and strongly so. And so he uses the picture of the vine and the branches. And you remember how he says in the 15th chapter, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That's the word that I've spoken unto you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And so he says to these disciples, in their relationship to Christ, it is likened to that of the branch and the vine, and here they are called his disciples, and they are to be known by what they are. And the key word is abide. Now, some of you may have a Scofield Reference Bible in your hands, and it's a very fine Bible to have, and the notes that are there are very helpful sometimes, and I think that the note that Dr. Scofield has here on defining what it means to abide in Christ is probably one of the finest things in print. Let me read it to you. Dr. Scofield says, to abide in Christ is, on the one hand, to have no known sin unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which he is not brought, no life which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to him, draws all wisdom, life, and strength from him. It is not unceasing consciousness of these things and of him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates from him. You will not find a finer definition than that. It's a balanced definition. Nothing is to be allowed in the life that hinders the flow of his life into us, like the flow of the life of the vine into the branches. Nor must we allow anything to hinder that life. On the other hand, we draw all that we need from him. Now he says, abide in me. While I'm gone, you must maintain this relationship. And then he says, furthermore, I'm going to give you a commandment here. This is my commandment, that you love one another. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so I don't call you servants anymore. The servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And so you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. These things I command you, that you love one another. He knew perfectly well all the flaws of human nature. Why, these disciples already had been bickering from time to time who should have the favored spot. You remember that the mother of a couple of them came to the Lord with a request, "When you come into your kingdom, will you give my sons the place on your right hand and your left hand? Give them a place of prominence." And when they get to bickering and discussing and arguing, they are to remember that they are to love one another, so that the believer in his relationship to other believers must recognize the fact that they are indeed other believers, and we are to love them. And this is the Lord's commandment. And now a strange note is introduced. I'm sure it must have sounded very harshly in the ears of these disciples. 6 times in the next few verses, our Lord refers to the world. And 8 times, he uses the word hate. So that he is now going to talk to them about their relationship to the world and how the world is going to react to them. I would say that this is probably one of the very unpopular portions of the words of Jesus. And I'd like to remind you that I didn't write these words. I am just the God's Western Union boy. I just deliver his telegrams. And so when you get a telegram that isn't such pleasant news, you don't punch the boy in the nose because he delivers a bad news message to you. You've got to go to the author. And this is a very unpopular passage. I seldom hear Christians recite a verse from memory from these verses and call it their favorite verse in the New Testament. And you can feel it as you read it through. Listen while I read a few verses. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." This must indeed have been a harsh note. He'd been talking about love and about abiding in him and all these very helpful and attractive subjects were occupying their thinking when suddenly there is introduced this ugly note. It seems ugly. The world, now I'm sending you out into the world, and I want you to understand what the world's attitude is going to be toward you. Now, friends, this passage of Scripture needs to be refocused in our thinking at this late 20th century date. And I fear that it's because we may have bypassed it or glossed over it, that we don't quite understand what our true relationship is to the world in which we're living. Now, what a shock must have accompanied these words of Jesus in the minds of these disciples. Now, we mustn't think that the passage has reference only to them, because all through here he's talking about us as well, who are his disciples. These principles reach out across all this age in which we're living until he comes to take us to be with himself. So what was true of them is equally true for us. Now, I'm afraid that too many of us are inclined to brush these words off with the assumption that they refer only to the communists, for instance. Oh, yes, communists hate Christians. Well, what about before there were communists? Was it still true that the disciples of Christ were hated by the world? Of course. Or we say that the atheists and the pagans of the world are here referred to by the Lord. I suppose that the very first thing we need to do is to get straight in our thinking what he meant by the word world. What is the world that he's referring to when he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you? And I want to make something very clear. It doesn't make any difference what translation one has reference to, nor how far back you go to the original languages of the Bible. You cannot dilute that word hate and hatred, which occurs here 8 times in this passage, and soften it. It is still hard and harsh and carries all the overtones of the idea of hatred. We can't soften it thus and say, oh, well, the Lord merely meant that we might now and again become a bit unpopular in our world. Or maybe the world would tolerate us. Or maybe the world would not like us. No, he says distinctly, the world will hate you. And that hatred takes a very violent form, as we shall see in just a moment. Well, is it the world of creation? Today is Earth Day, isn't it? Today, the whole country, at least our country, is celebrating the idea of doing something about cleaning up the mess we're living in. We're living in a garbage. Our backyard is full of garbage, and the front yard, too, now. And so they're asking us to clean up the garbage and learn to live in a decent place. There's nothing wrong with that. And as Christians, I think we ought to be interested in what's going on and do our bit, do our part as well. Who wants to live in a garbage pit if you can live in a nice, clean place? It doesn't have to be fancy, but it ought to be clean. And so this is Earth Day, and everybody's talking about the Earth today and making it a better place in which to live. Is this the world of creation that our Lord is referring to? Oh, obviously it cannot mean that. Well, then maybe he means that world of entertainment, the world that finds all of its pleasure and fills its whole life with things like the dance, the theater, the tavern, the vice dens, the amusement halls of the times. No, I think it goes beyond that. I'm not so sure our Lord has any reference to that in this particular passage. These things may indeed be a part of that world, but surely the Lord meant something more than these when he said, marvel not that the world will hate you. Well, what is the world? The word that is used here is one of the many Greek words that are found translated world or in our Bible. And the one that's used here is the word cosmos. Cosmos. We hear a great deal about the cosmos in this space age. And it means, the Greek word means, the systematized order of things. Everything in its place, everything organized very carefully. From that, by the way, ladies, we get our word cosmetics. That must mean the systematized order of things. that I get used to this. My wife, I'll say, aren't you ready to go yet? She says, I don't have my face on yet. I know what she means now. That's getting things in order. Get this straight and get that straight and put this on right and all the rest of it. See, that's a proper translation, I guess, English translation, cosmetic. Well, the word cosmos, and it means that the world is a kingdom. It's a kingdom that is utterly antagonistic to the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom controlled by God's arch enemy, Satan. He rules this kingdom, and he does so with a highly organized hierarchy of principalities and powers. It's an invisible kingdom, but it's real. Just as real as the physical earth that we know about, the physical world. The sphere of this kingdom is this world of ours. And the subjects of this invisible kingdom are those human beings who have not been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, it's that world that we have to face. And there are a lot of questions that are raised because of it today. The function of the church. It's amazing what the church has become. You know, banks have advertised full-service banks. I'm not always sure I know what that means, except that they take fully what you give them and a share of their own and give you fully back a little bit. A full-service bank, though, today will cover lots of things. They'll even, some banks I hear up in the north are even selling lottery tickets now, so they've added that to their services. There's all kinds of services offered by a full-service bank. Borrowing that concept, there are those who are telling us that the only way to reach our generation is to have a full-service church. And when I raise a question, what quite do you mean by that? I am told that we must recognize that men today, people have all kinds of needs. Family needs, physical needs, financial needs, psychological needs, emotional needs. And the church that doesn't attack these needs in the sense of trying to provide something that will satisfy those needs is a church that is destined to eventually die. And so the church finds herself getting involved in, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing against the legitimate involvement of the church in human sufferings and human anguish and human needs. Indeed, I have a different objective in my mind. What I'm saying is the church gets itself involved in daycare centers, gets itself involved in aerobic classes. It gets itself involved in parenting seminars, gets itself involved in dope programs to help people who are afflicted by this horrible thing. My point is this, that we must be exceedingly careful that we do not get so deeply involved in any of these so-called services that we lose sight of our true relationship to the world in which we live. Our true relationship, our basic relationship, is that of representing God. to men. Man's deepest need is salvation. He's a sinner. And out of that grows all these many other needs. And sometimes we are caught in the business of putting court plasters on all the various sore spots without attacking the disease itself. And the way to solve many of these other problems is to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to His lordship in their lives. And that sovereignty over life itself will reach out into every area of life and bring its own solutions. So we must be very careful that we are that we're not so involved in all of this that we lose sight of our main function. Now that sounds very narrow in our times and old-fashioned indeed, but we are called upon to be a witness to this world and to witness to God and to His program. All the rest of it must be secondary in all of our labors. Now, the Lord Jesus says here that that world out there, which is dominated by Satan, is a kingdom. And here we are, we have been translated out of that dark kingdom by the sovereign grace of God and our reception of Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's been a radical change. We have been delivered from the power and dominance of our former master. We're no longer his slaves. We're separate from that world now. And we belong to another kingdom. Another kingdom totally different than the kingdom in which we once lived. And that will immediately incur the animosity of our former master and his kingdom, because we no longer belong to him. We're not his anymore. We belong to a new master and to a new sovereign. Now, Jesus says in the 18th verse, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, if the world therefore hates us, it's because of our identification with Him. And this is, we must be very careful about this. You may have a neighbor that doesn't like you, and you may interpret that as being some persecution. Or you may say, that's the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. He hates me. But let me ask you a question. Did you borrow his tools last month and haven't returned them yet? Do you have grandchildren or children who leave their bicycle right out in his driveway? No wonder he hates you. I'd hate you too. Even if you were a Christian, I wouldn't like you much. You're just a pain in the neck as a neighbor. You're an irritant. You're an itch. And you are incurring dislike just because of your downright selfish orneriness. Now, the Lord says, don't expect the world to love you for that. He's not talking about that. So you've got to be careful. But because we're identified with Him, that's why the world hates us. It isn't always. You may be the kindest neighbor in the world. You may be the person who's the first to run next door when the lady is ill and offer to take care of her children and take in meals, and you'll help the gentleman cut his grass, do other chores around the place. And still they don't like you, really. Still they don't like you. Now then, what do you do? Do you begin to feel bad about that? No, you just better start rejoicing in the fact that because you're a Christian, because you are related to Him, the attitude of the world toward Jesus Christ spills over in His attitude toward those who are identified with Him. See? And so He says, it hates you because you're identified with Me. Now, there are two reasons given by our Savior in the next verse as to why the world does not like the Christian and will eventually do its best to get rid of him. If you were of the world, then the world would love his own. See, but because you are not of the world, and the second reason, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Two reasons why the world has its attitude, the attitude that it has toward believers. One is the believer is no longer a part of that world system. He's been delivered. And he's now a member of a new kingdom. And the world doesn't like that. You're not.